Good evening, church family. What a great joy and privilege it is to worship our living God. And thank you to Nick and the team for leading us and also for the wonderful testimonies. It's fantastic to see all that God has done. In a sense, I feel bad for having to draw our attention to the Song of Songs this evening and talk about the topics we need to talk about. But this is God's Word and we want to be faithful to it. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll be reading all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. As you will recall, last time we looked at verse 15 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 2, and tonight we're considering this portion because this entire passage, as it were, is bracketed by the warning of verse 7 and chapter 3, verse 5. That's the warning that the bride gives. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now realize, in our passage, our bride, after giving this exhortation, practices what she preaches. She's told us, don't awaken love too early, don't give in to premarital sex. And in our passage, she's tempted to stir up love before it's ready. She's tempted to give way to pleasures, and yet she decides not to. She's patient, she waits. And in the process, she teaches us that love is not only passionate and must be protected, but love is often marked by frustration. It's often marked by trouble and trial and fears. Contrary to the idealism of many love songs, the Song of Songs soaks love in a cold bath of realism. And so to see something of this, let's look at our text, chapter 2, verse 7, all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. Let's hear it. This is God's Word. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I'll raise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Only so far in the reading of God's word may He reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening recognizing again that You are good and that You are a forgiving God, one who abounds with steadfast love to those who call upon You. And as we've read this, Your word, we pray that You would wondrously show us Your steadfast love, and we ask that Your love would be upon us as we hope upon You for the illumination and the guidance that we need. We pray that You would help us to know how to love those You've given to us, but above all, how to love You, how to adore You, how to lose ourselves in Your love. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Some of the Puritans will rebuke me for quoting him, but William Shakespeare famously made this observation. The course of true love never did run smooth. The course of true love never did run smooth. That's a line from Midsummer Night's Dream. It's spoken by the character Lysander, who's speaking to Hermia, his beloved. Perhaps in high school you had the torture of reading through that, as I had. And in the scene, you see that he's trying to encourage Hermia that their love is true. Despite all the challenges that their love faces, their love is still true love, and therefore their love will last. Now, if you read the rest of that story, you know that Lysander's comments are a bit ironic, because not too far along he gets put under a spell and he falls head over heels in love with someone else, Helena. And see, in his own particular way, Shakespeare is painting love with the brush of realism. Love in this world is often marked with challenges, trials, difficulties, fears, disappointments, broken promises. Love, in a sense, is like that river. It rarely runs straight, but it curves and bends as it faces various trials. And may I suggest to you, that's what we see in our passage this evening. The bride and the king have fallen madly in love. We saw last week, or last time, that they delighted in one another. They were devoted to each other. They desired each other. And yet, we also see again here that there are many difficulties to their love. There are threats, there are fears, there are dangers. But from far from demotivating the pursuit of love, these threats, these fears, these dangers, these trials heighten and deepen the pursuit of love. After all, regardless of all its challenges, to love and be loved is worth it, isn't it? He isn't often right, but Oscar Wilde is right when he said, "A life without love is like a sunless garden where the flowers are all dead." Well, in our passage, we see a garden of love. It's alive, it's lush, it's fruitful. And it's meant to guide us and lead us about and teach us about love. And so as we walk our way through this text, I want you to see seven aspects of love that is bathed in realism. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is love's pursuit. Love's pursuit. In verse 8, the bride hears her love call out to her, but she not only hears it, she sees him. She sees as he comes to her. It says there, verse 8, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." She likens him to a graceful and beautiful gazelle who with great strength and great excitement and joy leaps over and runs across the hills to get to his beloved. And then in verse 9, we find that there's this running, leaping gazelle gets to a standstill. See, her lover is stopped by this wall of some sorts. Verse 9, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattices. Now, don't think creepy stalker. No, think Romeo at Juliet's window. He longs to see his beloved. He calls out to her. He serenades her as it were. Verse 10, my beloved speaks to me and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Here we see a picture of how love pursues its beloved, and this pursuit isn't necessarily wrong. No. As with any woman, she loves to see her love pursue her. She loves to see her beloved long for her. And how do we know that? Well, she tells us about his word. She records and repeats his speech. Why? She delights in it. Husbands, if we were wise, we would continue wooing our wives. Why? Because that old adage holds true. Happy wife, happy life. And a happy wife is one who feels that you still want her. You still desire her. A happy wife is one who still feels pursued and wooed with affections. And so husbands, here this evening, pursue your wives. Woo her off her feet. Learn from the king in this passage. So that's love's pursuit. But why should we pursue love? Because love is pleasing. That's the second thing I want you to see. Love's pleasure, verse 10 to 13. Look at verse 10 again, along with verse 11. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, winter is past, the rain is over and gone. In other words, spring has sprung. The season of love has arrived. Spring in many cultures was a time of fertility, of fruitfulness, and therefore it is viewed almost universally as the season of love. And here the man calls out to his beloved. He calls out to her to come out from behind her wall. He calls out so that they can awaken love, so they can enjoy its pleasures. Recall, she warned, do not awaken love before it's time. And here her beloved comes and says, my love, it's time. In fact, Solomon uses quite multi-sensory imagery in verse 12 to 13 to describe the pleasurable experience of this love. There is the sight of the blossoming flowers, the sound of the cooing turtle doves, the smell of the blossoming vines. There's the sweetness of the ripe fig. See, the senses are overwhelmed, as it were. This love is pleasing. It's delightful. It's almost Edenic. It's language that's putting us back to the Garden of Eden. This love is something that you would expect there. It's delightful. It's pleasurable. And as a result, verse 13, he repeats his exhortation. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. See, love is pursued because it is pleasing. It overwhelms. Now we know that, don't we? And therein lies one of the first dangers of love. Because love is so pleasing, it's easy to fall into temptation. Because it is so delightful, it's easy to rush in to gratify its desires. Because it is so overwhelming, it is easy to act impulsively in light of love's pleasures. I can't believe I'm going to quote this well again also, but even Elvis understood this. You guys won't remember who Elvis is, go ask your parents. He said in this one of his songs, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so I come to you, my love, my heart above my head. Though I see the danger there, if there's a chance for me, then I don't care. What a wonderful description of our culture. Isn't that the way many view romance? They are carried away impulsively by the delights of love, and the result is they make poor decisions, lead to bad consequences, and ultimately sinful actions. And so there we need to note the first danger of the pleasure of love. It is intoxicating, and because it is so intoxicating, it needs to be guarded. But realize, this pursuit of love isn't just for the sake of pleasure. Love isn't merely hedonistic. That is to say, it's not just so that we can fulfill our own desires. No, love is ultimately about the person loved. That's the next thing I want you to see as we move our way through this text. Love's person, verse 14. Listen to what he says. Oh, my dove in the cleft of the rocks, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Here again, the king is calling out to his beloved, and he likens her to a beautiful, gentle dove, a dove hidden securely in the cliffs of the rock, which is, realize, a picture of her family. It's a picture of her home. As a young lady, she's under the care of her family. The wall in verse 9 is the wall of the family home. So you see, in the courting process, if you have to take lessons about courting and dating in this from this passage, we need to see here that the courting process is one where you long to be with your beloved so that she would leave her home and join you in your new home. And really, that's the, in my opinion, the difference between dating and courting. Dating in our culture is all about enjoying the pleasures of a relationship without giving serious concern for the commitment. You see this all around you, don't you? You see this in the dating culture. Yet the picture we see here is one of courting. It is one of pursuing the pleasures of relationship in the right place, which is marriage. Courting to the end goal of being married, being united together. Now, note in particular what he longs for. He's not longing for the pleasure of intimacy here. He's not longing for sex here. No, he longs to see her face because it's lovely. He longs to hear her voice because it's sweet. In other words, he longs to get to know her as a person. He wants to see her. He wants to speak to her so that he can know her. Ian Duguid puts it this way: he desires uninterrupted sound and sight, true and complete communion. He says elsewhere, true and complete union. Realize that's the end goal, one of the end goals of relationships. Whether it's with spouses or a potential spouse, the end goal is to become one, to be united to another. The end goal isn't merely to satisfy your own lusts and your own pleasures. No, the end goal is to belong to another, to know that this is your person and you are theirs. Emily Bronte, did I say that right? I don't know. Bronte captures this dimension of love well in Wuthering Heights. The main character, Catherine, says of her love interest this: whatever our souls are made of, his and mine are the same. That's the idea here. They're united. They're one. They belong to one another. You see this come out clearly in verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. See, they belong to each other. They give themselves to one another, which tells us that the love relationship is being infatuated with your loved one, not just what you can get out of him or from them. To the single person here, for those who are single who are perhaps looking to the courting process, make this your pursuit. Pursue relationships that are about finding someone to belong to, someone who is yours and you are theirs, not just someone for a quick ride. Not just to satisfy your own lusts. No, find someone who would be a soulmate, a companion, as the Bible calls us to have. I've already referenced Emily Bronte's novel, Wuthering Heights. What about her sister, Charlotte Bronte? You would know she wrote Jane Eyre. It's about Jane Eyre, this woman who falls in love with Edward Rochester. And one of the themes that's explored in that novel is the fact that neither character is physically attractive. Yet despite this, they fall madly in love. Why is that? Because they find out that they're kindred spirits. There's a personal connection that goes beyond looks or station of life. In fact, Jane finds her emotional home in Rochester. And the point in sharing that is simply this: prioritize character, personality, over the pleasures of what we sometimes seek. I wonder, when it comes to dating and courting, one of the questions we need to wrestle with as you pursue that is, where does true attraction lie? Does true attraction lie just in the physical? Now, don't get me wrong, that is a key part of it. If you read this song, the king is attracted to his beloved. But what is the thing that attracts him the most? It's who she is as a person. It's who she is in her character. See, prioritize personality over pleasure. That's the point here. That's what Bronte wanted to say. Prioritize personality. Find someone who is that kindred spirit, who is that companion. Because love is enthralled with that person. And when your love is enthralled with that person, their character, it moves the heart to find affections physically and outwardly. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Well, not the first thing. What number is that now? The fourth thing I want you to see. The third thing I want you to see. I'm getting all mixed up here. Experience tells us, though, doesn't it, that relationships aren't easy. Pleasure is tempting, and finding your person is often marked with struggles. It's riddled with challenges, as our text would say, with little foxes. And so the fourth thing I want you to see is love's protection in verse 15. We can't be sure of who's talking. It's probably the bride in verse 15. She offers this exhortation: catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for vineyards are in blossom. Now, as soon as spring arrives, as soon as the vineyard starts blossoming with fruit and flowers, threats arise, don't they? Threats like little foxes that sneak in to eat and devour. Well, the same holds true for love. When love is sprung like spring, when the joy of love is in the air, it's easy to allow little foxes in. Little foxes that threaten to ruin that love. What are some of those foxes? Listen to Gary Brady. These foxes symbolize the various, sometimes relatively little, things that can creep in and play havoc with a fruitful relationship. Think of the little foxes of jealousy, lack of self-control, selfishness, mistrust, pride, unwillingness to forgive. Such little foxes need to be caught before they do damage. Little foxes grow into big ones. Even little foxes can do damage. Therefore, he says, hunt them down, remove the threat, kill them before they ruin you. In other words, protect your love. Protect your affections for your loved one. For the married year, I wonder what foxes have become wolves in your relationship. It's so often in the case when there's marital counseling and the pawpaw has hit the fan, it turns out that there are wolves turning the marriage apart because little foxes have been left free to run. They've been left unchecked. And so I wonder, what foxes have you allowed in to spoil the garden of love? Are you guarding your relationship spouses? Are you guarding against these sins of jealousy and lack of self-control and selfishness? Are you guarding against these things? Or are you continually catching these foxes? For the courting, for those who are pursuing marriage, let me ask you, have you put up guards? What measures are you taking now to not fall into these sins? Are you talking about these things? Part of the courting process is to work out all of these differences, all of these little foxes that would ruin the relationship. How would you deal with kids? How would you discipline? What is your expectation of roles and responsibilities, etc., etc.? So often we assume these things and we think they'll just work themselves out, and then they end up being these little foxes that ruin the relationship, that cause havoc later on. See, gardens that are beautiful and fruitful require work. There are too many threats, too many weeds, too many foxes to let it all alone. And the same holds true for our relationships. They need protection. They need to be guarded. Now, what's important to realize at this point is the fact that protecting love is a community project. The verb there, to catch foxes, is actually in the plural. And now there's some debate about the text, but most would say that this speaker here is addressing others, meaning that catching foxes isn't merely the responsibility of the couple. No, it's the work of the community around the couple. And surely we can recognize this, don't we? We need the help of others. We need others to guide us. We often have so many blind spots, so many sins that we do not even see. And therefore, we would do well to heed counsel, to find guidance, to have other brothers and sisters in the church pray for us. For the singles among us here, tell me, are you seeking help from others? Are you turning to the church, to those around you, brothers and sisters, to help you in this? Realize God has gifted us with one another. To neglect the wisdom of others is to neglect this gift of God. The community around us is given to us by our God to protect us, to catch those foxes. Now, another way love is protected is by being patient, which leads me to the fifth thing I want you to see: love's patience. Love's patience. Quite remarkably, the bride turns her beloved away. He's run down the mountains like a gazelle to pursue her. He's serenaded her like with a song, as it were. He's announced his delight and desire for her. And yet, despite her own craving and her own delight for her beloved, she tells him to turn back and go back to the mountains, as it were. Verse 17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, and the idea there is turn aside, turn back, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or young stag on the cleft of the mountains. Now, as I said earlier, she's practicing what she preached. She's doing what she's told others in chapter 2, verse 7 and 3 and 5. She's simply telling her beloved that it's not time yet to awaken their love. Yes, it's pleasurable, and yes, it would be easy to partake and be lost in the pleasure of love. But love waits. Love is patient. Now, a valuable question to ask at this point is, what makes her wait? What makes her be patient? Is it simply rules that she has set, rules that her parents have set? Is it simply boundaries that culture delineates, or culture puts into place, or the church puts into place? Is it simply the fear of consequences, like if we give in, we might get something bad, or we might fall pregnant, or whatever it is? Is it simply these things? Now, don't get me wrong. All of these things have their place. Rules have their place. For example, Sophia can only consider guys when she's 35. That's a rule. But more is needed. And so the question is, what motivates her to turn back her lover? In our text, verse 9, she could have jumped the wall. She could have just climbed down the window and embraced her lover, yet she decides not to. She sends him away. Why? We listen to Ian Duguid again on this. The only thing that will keep her or him on separate sides of that wall until marriage is heart commitment. A commitment to what? Well, as we saw last week, when she swears to the gazelle or swears by the gazelle and the doe, she's saying, for the sake of love, don't rush love. Be patient. And not just that, as we saw last week, for the sake of God, for the sake of His honor, don't awaken it. Be patient. Wait. And realize it is this commitment that says God's will takes priority over my wants. It is this commitment that says God's love, God's way, is far more pleasurable than love the world's way. It is this commitment to God, to God's will, God's way, that helps her wait, that helps her be patient. And again, the application for us is obvious, right? For those who are courting, for those who pursue a spouse, for those who long for a spouse, be patient. Be patient. Do the groundwork before the marriage bed so that your marriage bed would not be defiled. Be patient. And even for the singles, be patient. Singleness is a trial, just as every other trial, and God gives it to you for your good. To stir within you steadfastness, faithfulness. And if singleness is something that God has given you, then see it as a gift. Because in singleness, it is God's way of having you all for Himself. But the point is this, all in all, be patient. Set your heart, commit your heart to God as your treasure. Now, even though the bride does what is right, she does the right thing, even though she turns her beloved away and she doesn't stir up love too quickly, that doesn't mean that it's smooth sailing from here on. No, far from it. That leads sixthly to the thing I want you to see, love's problem. I agree with most commentators that chapter 3, verse 1 to 5 is actually a dream. She's having a recurring dream here. Verse 1, on my bed by night, what could that refer to but a dream? On my bed by night, night by night, the Hebrew would say that as well. Night by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. In fact, in this dream, she seeks her lover three times. Verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city. I.e., she will embrace danger for him. In the streets and the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Even the watchmen found me as they went about the city. And she asked, have you seen him whom my soul loves? And only on the third attempt does she actually find her lover. Verse 4, scarcely had I passed him by when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I brought him in my mother's house. She wants to bring him home. She doesn't want to lose him. Now, all in all, the idea that we get here from the stream is that this bride is plagued with the fear of losing her beloved. She's fearful after sending him away that he will stay away. See, her dream highlights for us the painful and frustrating reality that love could be lost. Love could wane. Love could end. And in a sense, isn't that a fear that all of us have? Perhaps we're fearful that we'll never find love, Perhaps you're fearful that you'll find love, but you'll lose it to another. Or perhaps you're fearful that you'll fall in love, but it won't be reciprocated. Dear friends, this is the problem of love. For all its pleasures, all its delights, all its joys, it is often marked by this fear. This frustration that it could change, that could be lost. Dostoevsky, as only a Russian could say, said this: to love is to suffer, and there can be no love otherwise. See, love at the end of the day is risky, which means finding true love isn't for the faint of heart. We can draw two implications about this. If love isn't for the faint of heart, then fight persistently for love. Treasure your loved ones. G.K. Chesterton said this way: the way to love anything is to realize that may be lost. In other words, the threat of losing love should spur us on to hold on to it, to deepen it, to delight in it more and more. And again, the application here for those who are married is quite simple. Fight for your love. Preserve it. Grow it. Work upon it. Don't just assume that it will be there. No, grow and work upon it. Don't allow love to grow cold and die. For the single year, and I think some of you want me to say this, take the risk. Right? If love is so special, if it is so pleasing, take the risk. Do Good again puts it this way: faint hearts never win fair ladies or fair gentlemen. That's the first implication. Another is this: if love is so risky and plagued by trial, if love isn't for the faint of heart, then look for a love that never ends. This leads me to the last thing I want you to see this evening. So far, we've really looked at love on the horizontal level. We would do well to consider from the vertical level. And so in the last place, I want you to see love's possession. One of the bands I used to listen to, or still listen to every now and then, they have this line that really stuck with me. I think it's true. Love isn't love if it ends. Love isn't love if it ends. Even Lysander in Shakespeare's novel assumes that, right? Beneath the statement that true love never did run smooth, assumes that true love never runs dry. And if we're honest, that's what we all want, isn't it? Don't we long for true love that never runs dry? Don't we long for true love that doesn't wane or wander? Don't we want true love that always possesses us as the one loved? And when we start speaking of love that way, when we speak of love as steadfast and eternal, when we long for love that takes us and holds us, then we cannot but help think of God's love for us. I think of that old hymn by Matheson, and credit to Johan. Where's Johan? Johan, he's not showing his hand. He shared it to me this week on this WhatsApp group. I put it in there because of him. This old hymn by Matheson: oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the love I owe, life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may be richer, fuller be. See, in a sense, all our longing for true love is an attempt to possess a love that will never let us go. Love like God's steadfast love. Look again with me at verse 16 of chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I'm sure that rings a bell. That's covenantal language, isn't it? That's covenantal language that reflects God's steadfast, covenant, loyal love. Throughout the scriptures, God makes this promise of covenant love to his people: I will be your God, and you will be my people. From Genesis 17 to Revelation 21, throughout all the scriptures, God essentially tells his people, my beloved is mine, and I am theirs. See, the Bible in its entirety is really a song of love from our God who claims his own. If you want proof of this, consider Psalm 136. 26 times God declares that his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. 26 times. In other words, God's love never lets his people go. His love never runs out. His love never wanes. His love never ends. And like the loves and the lovers of this world, his love is incomparable. It's eternal. It's steadfast. And therefore, is there anything or any love that even compares to his? And dear friends, this evening, beloved church, it is this exact love that we have in Jesus. We all know Romans 8 well. Let me remind you of this beautiful passage. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has done more than just leap over the mountains and the hills. No, he has come down from heaven itself. He has leapt and bounding. Oh, he's come leaping and bounding from the heavens to the earth, and he has declared his steadfast, eternal love for people like you and me. Mary Ann Evans, who wrote by the pseudonym George Eliot, wrote, "I like not only to be loved, but also to be told I am loved." Well, dear friends, where has God told us that he loves us? Where has Jesus displayed and declared his love for us? It's at the cross. For God so loved the world, right, in this way, that he gave his only son, that even while we were dead in our sin, dead enemies of God, he died for us. When we were unapproachable, when we were behind the wall of sin, when we were separated from God, Jesus died to purchase us. Jesus became a ransom for us. He paid the lobola for our hand so that we would be his. And realize, dear friends, Jesus still gives you this invitation. He tells you today, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Dear friend, come to Jesus with faith. Give yourself to him as your beloved so that you can say one day, and say even perhaps tonight, my beloved is mine and I am his. What assurance that ought to give you when ravaged by sin and the guilt of it and the shame of your sin, no matter what it is, by faith in him, you can say, I am my beloved and he is mine. When you're faced with danger and the loss of love and the fears of this world, by faith in him, you can declare, my beloved is mine and I'm his. When you're tormented by loneliness or the fear thereof, by faith you can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. Dear church, behold Jesus by faith, and when you behold him by faith, you will be held by his love. And so rest in him. But remember, the course of true love never did run smooth, and that even applies to God's steadfast love. This love too faces threats. This love too faces obstacles. And therefore, I think this text would call us to do two things. Firstly, to watch. Watch out for foxes. Watch out for sin. Watch out for anything or anyone that would want to turn you away from Christ. Recall Jesus' exhortation, Matthew 26. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Or remember 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your devil, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Watch, beloved, for your loved one. Watch out for sin, but not only watch out for foxes, wait for your love. Wait in this fallen world for the consummation of love when Christ returns. Titus says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Realize, despite this world, despite its fallenness, despite its challenges, its fears, its frustration, a day is coming where love will be awakened. A day is coming where eternal love will be consummated, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is ahead of us. Like a bride waiting that day, the day of her wedding, so too we ought to wait with eager expectation for our bridegroom. One day love will be eternally awakened, and until that day, beloved, watch and wait. Our Lord is coming again, watch and wait. Our beloved is coming for his loved ones. Watch and wait. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of these two lovebirds in the song. We thank you for the example we're given of passionate love that desires and delights, a love that pursues, but a love that, unlike this world, is wise in waiting, a love that is set upon honoring you above all. And dear Lord, as we think on this passage, as we try to apply some of these things personally, would you not help us? Would you not, by your Spirit, grant us the wisdom that we need to love rightly, to love with a love that waits, a love that watches out, a love that is enthralled first and foremost by you, our beloved God, and the love that informs every other horizontal love, so that you ultimately would be glorified, that you ultimately would be praised in the way we live before you. And so help us even this evening, forgive us our many sins, forgive us where we have fallen into the pleasures of love awakened too soon, and help us to walk before you humbly with contrite hearts, knowing that you pour your steadfast love out on those who hope in you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.